please, to the 78th Psalm. Psalm 78, that's the psalm that we've been using over the last several times that we've had opportunity to be with you on Sunday evening as we are continuing our series on the problem of prayerlessness. The problem of prayerlessness and dealing with the various reasons behind the problem, namely tonight and last two times, lack of faith. Lack of faith. And we're using Psalm 78 to help us in our understanding of this particular area. Now, in light of our present series on the problem of prayerlessness and our heightened sensitivity to the sinful condition of prayerlessness in the church, what conclusions would you draw if you heard these statements from certain spiritual leaders? And this first one comes to me secondhand. I may not be accurate in stating it exactly as it was stated, but I believe I have captured the gist of what was stated. One of our elders shared that he heard a pastor make a statement like this. The corporate prayer service is a holdover and an ancient relic of the 19th century. It should be considered a thing of the past. Now, when I heard that, I said, well, I conclude from that this man is directly and deliberately promoting the sin of prayerlessness in the Church of Jesus Christ. These statements I heard firsthand. Again, being the victim of listening to Christian radio, thinking I was going to be edified, I heard a man who I very frankly revere almost and look upon very highly as a man of God as he began to preach to his people. It was a recorded message that was preached to his congregation. He made statements like this. The last thing you people need to hear is a bunch of Bible verses about prayer. The last thing you need is to be made to feel guilty because you don't pray. I'm sick and tired of hearing sermons designed to make God's people feel guilty because they don't pray. God's Word was given to comfort us, not to make us feel guilty. Besides, I'm in no position to make you feel guilty because you don't. I remembered as I listened to this brother make these statements, saying to myself, supposing we as leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ treated all sin in that manner. And I set up a hypothetical scenario, and I'd like to show you what I mean, if we would approach every sin from that vantage point. Let's just suppose he wasn't dealing with the sin of prayerlessness, but say the sin of adultery. And he said, the last thing you people need to hear is a bunch of Bible verses about adultery. The last thing you need is to be made to feel guilty because you're living in adultery. I'm sick and tired of hearing sermons designed to make Christians feel guilty because they're living in adultery. God's Word was given to comfort us, not to make us feel guilty. And I'm in no position to make you feel guilty because you're living in adultery. And when I heard this, I asked myself, why is it that prayerlessness is treated like no other sin is treated? And I remember saying, there is a man who is directly and deliberately promoting this sin. He's giving aid and comfort to those who are engaged in this sin. And the entire church is engaged in this sin. And there's little or no reason to repent from that particular sin. Now, if there's any doubt as to how widespread and deep-rooted the problem of prayerlessness is in the Church of Jesus Christ, that these statements should cause those doubts to evaporate. If there's any question, and everyone questions the charge that I have repeatedly made, that not only is the problem of prayerlessness tolerated, but it's even in some cases being promoted, that question, I believe, has been answered. If anyone has any doubts that we are in desperate need of a revival in the Church of Jesus Christ, those doubts should have the vantage. But when I made the assertion that prayerlessness was not only being accepted and tolerated in the church, but was being promoted by the spiritual leadership, I did not mean that it was directly and deliberately being promoted. I meant that it was indirectly and inadvertently being promoted by cutting short the allotted time allowed for the corporate prayer time, by substituting all other kind of programs and in place of the prayer, or in some cases, eliminating the prayer service altogether. And these things, as well as the other ways that the church has tampered and played games with the prayer service, has communicated a very subtle message to the people of God. And that message is prayer really isn't that important. But never did I intend to imply that that message was being deliberately communicated. But in light of those statements of some spiritual leaders, I want to go on record by saying that I believe that prayerlessness is being deliberately and directly promoted by leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ. And God have mercy if that situation doesn't change. I heard Brother John MacArthur on the tape say this morning that we will do anything and everything but pray. We'll develop programs and make all kind of ridiculous, asinine excuses as to why we don't pray. But the fact is, the people of God do not pray. It's a gross sin and a wickedness, and in fact, it's being promoted in some cases by the leaders who stand before the people of God. And if every time I seek to say, well, maybe I've dealt with this issue long enough, I don't want to kick a dead horse, God seems to confirm in my mind that we're not just scratching the surface, ladies and gentlemen. We're just scratching the surface. As a result, I have been constrained, and I trust, and I think it's been confirmed by the Spirit of God, to deal with this problem of prayerlessness among the people of God and in the Church of Jesus Christ. And the series is designed to deal with the problem head on, not to pussyfoot and play games with it and cover it over, but expose it, analyze and isolate some of the reasons and causes behind the problem of, by God's grace, taking the Word of God and seeking to learn how we can deal with those particular causes behind this great wickedness that is accepted, tolerated, widespread, and promoted in the Church of Jesus Christ. And hopefully that series is doing just that. Now we are presently looking at the fourth major cause behind the problem of prayerlessness: lack of faith, unbelief. Not certainly lack of faith and unbelief in the full sense of the meaning, otherwise we'd not even be Christians, but in the sense when Jesus said, O ye of little faith, because our faith is so weak, we do not pray. You see, prayer presupposes faith. It presupposes that we have faith that God hears and will answer. And of course, if there is doubt to that, it closes our mouth so that we do not pray. Now, your outline shows you where we have been and where we hope to go tonight. Last time we looked at some of the indications of a lack of faith as a major cause behind the problem of prayerlessness. And we looked at least five indications that you and I are struggling with a lack of faith or with unbelief, and that is in itself causing us to struggle and in some cases causing you to be prayerless. We looked at, first of all, rebelling when situations appear to be beyond our control. And we looked at Psalm 78 and looked at the ancient nation of Israel and zeroed in on their primary problem in verse 22 of Psalm 78, they did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation. And regardless of what God had done for them in the past and how much God had demonstrated His awesome power and His willingness to provide for them, every time they met a new difficult situation and circumstances, they never prayed, they only grumbled and complained. Second, we saw that refusing to ask God for the impossible is an indication of the lack of faith as a major cause of prayerlessness. People of God many times pray little safe prayers. Little prayers that if God doesn't answer, they can do it themselves because they don't want to put God on the hook and back Him into a corner where we can't get out of. And we never really cry out to God for those things that He says to cry out for. Things that are above our imagination to even conceive of. Those great and mighty things spoken about by Jeremiah in the 33rd chapter of the great book of Jeremiah. Call on Me and I will answer and show you great and mighty things which you know, which thou knowest not. But in the church of Jesus Christ, there's no praying for God to move in a mighty way because of a lack of faith. Thirdly, relying on prayer only as a last resort. It's an indication that unbelief is causing your prayerlessness. We get in a situation, the first thing we do is try to solve it and work it out in our own strength and use our own minds and our own resources, and only when we have nothing else to do, we then begin to pray. Why? Because we don't really believe God is going to move in our behalf. Fourthly, reluctance to believe God when He does answer prayer, because He uses seemingly natural means. He uses normal situations and circumstances to meet our needs and answer our prayers. When He does meet our needs and answer our prayer, we sometimes question, well, was that really an answer to prayer, or would that have happened anyway? And lastly, responding with surprise when God answers to prayer. We pray and ask God if He would be pleased to meet us in a certain way. And then when He does, we sit back and we're surprised when He does. All of those are indications that a lack of faith is a major cause behind the problem of prayerlessness. Now let's move into the area of our concern tonight. The impact of a lack of faith as a major cause behind the problem of prayerlessness. The impact or the consequences that result when lack of faith causes the people of God to be prayerless. And I've divided that line of thought under the two major heads, relative to God and relative to ourselves. First of all, and this will be the only area of our concern tonight, the impact of a lack of faith as a major cause behind the problem of prayerlessness relative to God. Do you know there is a sense wherein prayerlessness caused by unbelief or lack of faith has an effect upon God? Three areas we'd like to consider. First of all, it incurs the anger and the wrath of God. When unbelief causes us as the children of God to be prayerless, it eventually incurs the anger and the wrath of God. And I think we do ourselves a disservice, ladies and gentlemen, when we make the bold assertions that because we're a child of God and He's our Heavenly Father, He may discipline us, but He never gets angry with us. You'd have a hard time proving that from Psalm 78. As we come and remember historically the people of God, the ancient nation of Israel and their relationship to Jehovah God, in spite of all of God's mighty deeds and all that God had done for ancient Israel, they refused to believe in Him, and every time they faced a new dilemma, they did not pray, but they grumbled, and eventually God became angry with them. Look at Psalm 78, and we'll pick up in verse 12. There in verses 12 through 16, He reminds them of some of the tremendous things that He accomplished with the nation of Israel, marvelous things He did in the sight of their fathers. In the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan, He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. And He made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime also He led them with the cloud. And all that night with a light of fire, He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. But they sinned even more against Him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their hearts by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, He struck the rock so that the water gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can He give bread also? Can He provide meat for His people?" Now notice verse 21. "Then the Lord heard this and was furious, as a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel." Why? Because when they were thrust into a difficult situation, they not only did not believe that God could provide, but mocked even at the concept of God being able to provide. And they grumbled and they complained, and God vented His wrath upon them. Now, ladies and gentlemen, just as this was true of Israel, so it is true of us. Because if you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul shows us that these things recorded in the Scriptures concerning ancient Israel are not just there so that we have some facts of history. But Paul makes it very clear that the things that happened and are recorded about ancient Israel are applicable to us in the day of God's grace in the church age. They are applicable to us as the children of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he begins to remind them about Israel and the ancient nation and the leadership under Moses. Talks about the rock that followed them in which they drank from. But notice he says in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 10, "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our example." Do you see that? "These things became our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lust, and do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did in one day, 23,000 fell. Let us not tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents." And here it is. "Nor murmur as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer." Do you see that message coming through loud and clear, ladies and gentlemen? Whereas just as Israel, because of their lack of faith, grumbled and complained every time they ran into a difficult situation, never cried out to God to solve the problem in spite of all that He's proven for them in the past, all of the miraculous ways that He provided for them, they continue to grumble and complain. And His fury burned against them. And as Paul reminds us here, many were destroyed by the destroyer. The reason God is so angry when we grumble and complain is that in spite of all of His goodness to us, all the blessings that He has poured out upon us, all of His mercy, all of His patience with us, all of His love, when we do not pray because of our unbelief, it's an attack against His character, it robs Him of His glory, and it makes Him furious. Therefore, since prayerlessness is widespread throughout the church, commonly accepted, tolerated, and even promoted, and since unbelief is one of the major causes behind the problem of prayerlessness, and unbelief incurs God's wrath, God must be exceedingly angry with the church of Jesus Christ. Because it's filled with Christians who continue in their prayerlessness and are noted for their grumbling and complaining. And ladies and gentlemen, I stand before you indicted. I'm not speaking down at you tonight. I have sensed that one of the things that God has been showing me and trying to work in my life, that I'm a grumbler and I'm a complainer. And I say that my own shame, but realizing that's an area of my life God, the Spirit of God, needs to work on. You know what that grumbling and complaining it is? Unbelief. Unbelief. gather a few Christians together once on occasion and just get them talking about the weather. You want to find out how much they grumble and complain? Last summer, have you ever seen a summer like this? I was, by the time of this time of the year last year, I was so fed up with 95 and 97 degree weather. Oh, this heat's terrible. What do you hear this year? What did we pray about in the spring? Lord, send us some rain. Praise God, He sent us rain. What are we doing? Oh, did you ever see so much rain in all your life? You know, we laugh at that, ladies and gentlemen. But that makes God absolutely furious and angry. You know why? Because it's like slapping Him right in the face. And saying, God, you don't take care of us the way we think you want to take care of us. We don't really believe. And you know, one of the indications of God's displeasure against His people, if you doubt that God is angry with the church of Jesus Christ, let me show you one sure indication of that anger from the book of Amos, chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. He says this. When he wanted to show how angry he was with ancient Israel, he said, you don't have to turn to it, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Why? Because he was angry with them. He says, not a famine of bread. Not a famine of thirsting after water. But a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall run to and fro and shall not find it. You know what one of the greatest frustrations in the minds and hearts of many Christians are? They can't find a church that richly feeds their soul. And many are running to and fro trying to find a church. There are those who travel 20, 30, 40 miles to find a church that feeds their soul. Sometimes in the metropolitan, quasi-metropolitan area of the state of New Jersey. Where there ought to be a fundamental church on every street corner heralding the Word of God, they have to travel 20, 30, 40, 50 miles to find a church that feeds their soul. You know, Pastor Martin shared with me that as people driving as far out as Brooklyn and Queens to drive all the way in to hear the Word of God because they can't find a church in the great metropolitan area of New York City to feed their soul. They have to travel 40 and 50 miles to find a church that will richly feed their soul. My friend, that's a direct indication that God is angry with the church of Jesus Christ because of its unbelief and its prayerlessness. We are literally seeing the fulfillment of that prophecy that Amos brought against the ancient nation of Israel. That there be a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread and of water, but of really hearing the Word of God that's going to change your life and bring dead souls into salvation and cause the people of God to begin to live like the people of God. Let's go back into our text now and look at the second thing, the second impact, consequence, if you will. When prayerlessness is the result of unbelief, lack of faith, it grieves and pains God's righteous Spirit. It grieves and pains God's righteous Spirit. Look at verse 40 of Psalm 78. How often they provoked him out in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. And again, yes, again and again they tempted God. Now the King James says, and limited the Holy One of Israel. But I looked up that Hebrew word, and the word literally means, the primary nuance of that Hebrew word means pained. Because of their unbelief and their prayerlessness, it brought pain to the righteous Spirit of God. I believe most of us can relate to that, at least in some small measure. We've all gone out of our way to please someone. Have you ever had it happen to you? I'm sure you have. You've gone out of your way to please someone. You've gone out of your way to show extreme generosity or be gracious to someone only to have them despise it and belittle it and take it for granted. And you know the pain that felt. You felt. Parents have gone out of the way to bring their children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord sometimes only to have their children despise it. That brings great pain. There are children who have gone out of the way to try to please their parents in one way or another, and the parents ignore it, and that brings great pain. We've all been involved in that, and we know how painful that is. But God, the Father, gave everything to redeem us. He gave His own Son and watched His own Son be taken in the hands of wicked, sinful men and be turned into a pulp as He hung upon the cross. So that Isaiah 52 says that His vision was marred more than the sons of men. No one was ever marred and scarred and battered and beaten like the Son of God. And yet then He took all of our sins and laid it upon Him and vented all of His wrath against Christ for that sin. He did it for us. He did that all for us. And then He sent His Spirit of God to bring us to saving faith and bring application of the redemptive work of Christ to our hearts. And He's answered prayer and He's been gracious to us over and over and over and over again. But we don't believe He's going to answer prayer in spite of all of that. And it brings pain to the righteous Spirit of God. And as I said before, it's like an arrogant slap in God's face. Thirdly, it limits God's power and hinders God's program. Remember what we're seeking to do now. Look at some of the fallout when unbelief causes us to be prayerless. It limits God's power and hinders God's program. I'm not sure I know where the King James translators got that word is verse 41 should be translated limited. Some translate it provoked. But according to my theological word studies of the Old Testament, it seems in fact that in that particular volume it just said the word means pain. And although I thought that I had was able to support the fact that we can actually limit God and His power and His program, I realize there may be questions about that particular verse, but there can be no question when you go into Mark chapter 6. Would you turn there, please? Mark chapter 6. Do not in any way mean to denigrate the sovereignty of God. There is a sense, no matter what we do, God's plan and kingdom is going to be fulfilled. But on the other hand, there is a sense in which we can hinder that kingdom and hinder the work and the power of the Spirit of God. You got that famous incident where our Lord came into the city of Nazareth, where after fleeing from Pharaoh as a little baby with his parents, he come back and don't go into Bethlehem, but flee and make his home in Nazareth. And then he begins to get up and preach while he's at Nazareth, and he claims to be the fulfillment of Isaiah's predictions concerning the Messiah. And can you imagine the people and the consternation of those people? And they say, wait a minute, this guy claims to be the Messiah? I mean, we saw him grow up. We saw him working down in his father's carpenter shop. Now he's standing before us and reading from the book of Isaiah and saying, this day this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing. He's that one that Isaiah is talking about. And they got angry. And notice, as a result of their unbelief, in verses 5 and 6, Jesus, having said a prophet in verse 4 is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives and in his own house, now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Parallel account in Matthew says that he could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief. Say, O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it.
Not only were they going to be humiliated, but it's going to give great courage to the Canaanites now to stand up, because they've learned that the Israelis are not invincible as they assumed. But my point is this. Here is a classic illustration of what Solomon has been saying in all those verses we read in Proverbs, that when we are lifted up with pride, we are not only going to fall, but many times God will allow us to fall, and in doing so, be humiliated before other people. Remember Proverbs 25, verse 26? A righteous man who falters, there he falls, before the wicked is like a murky string in a polluted well. It implies not only that he falls in sin, but he does so in full view of even the unsaved world. In fact, God, you see, God has ordained that he will go to work in our behalf through the avenue of prayer. It's not that we in and of ourselves can limit God. We can't do that. He's sovereign. He's absolute sovereign. We're nothing but His creatures. But because He Himself has ordained that He will work in our behalf through the avenue of prayer, when we don't pray, in that sense, we limit God's power and we limit His program. Because God has bound Himself up in that principle that I will move in behalf of the people of God when they pray. And may I suggest to you that that principle is true in relationship with God the Father and God the Son. Did you know that? That the great promises that God the Father made to Jesus Christ the Son do not come to Him automatically, but only when He asks the Father to fulfill those promises. Look at Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Here we have a psalm that's one of the messianic psalms dealing with the coming Messiah. And this psalm gives us, lets us listen in to a conversation. It seems to be a one-way conversation between God the Father and God the Son, having stated in the first several verses that the people on earth rise up and say, we're not going to let this man rule over us. And God sits up in the heavens and laughs. He goes on to say, they can gripe and complain all they want to. Verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. He's going to be king whether they want him to be or not. Now he speaks to the son. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Notice verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Speaking about the kingdom rule of Jesus Christ upon earth. That Christ is going to literally rule and reign upon this earth. Now that's been promised to the Lord since before time ever began. But the Father says, even though I promise that to you, ask of me and I'll do it. Why? Because that's the way the Father has ordained it. That the promises that He has given even to His Son will come to the Son when the Son comes to the Father and asks. Now He's ordained that same way with us. When He says in Jeremiah 33:3, call on me and I will answer and show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. He will not show us great and mighty things unless we call unto Him. So in that sense, when we don't pray because of our unbelief, we are limiting His power and His program. You see, we cannot automatically take the promises of God and realize and say that that automatically means they're going to be fulfilled. I want to show you that tension in Scripture. Go to Isaiah 55, please. Isaiah 55. Now here's a promise of God, and that promise can't fail because it came from God. Look at verse 10. Isaiah 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Now that's a promise of God. That's a promise that cannot be overcome. When God's word goes forth, it will accomplish what God ordained that it's going to accomplish. And he uses the illustration of rain and snow upon the earth that brings about great fruition of the earth. Just as I send the rain and the snow upon the earth, it waters the soil, it brings the seed, and it provides for the sower. That's exactly the principle. When the word of God is hurled, it will accomplish my purpose. Now, if that's true, does that happen automatically? Then why did Paul ask the church at Thessalonica to pray that the word of God would go forth with power? Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And if you don't understand this, you'll be so confused as to why Paul would ever ask this. I've often, before I saw this principle, I used to just automatically assume that when the word of God went forth, it was going to accomplish everything, and it certainly will, but God has ordained that that be accomplished, not automatically, but when people of God pray. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified just as it was with you. And you're tempted to say, what's the matter, Paul? Don't you know your scripture? Don't you know what Isaiah the prophet predicted? Don't you know what God promised through the prophet of Isaiah? You don't have to ask these people to pray. God already promised that His word would accomplish everything He sent it forth. Paul, why are you saying to the church at Thessalonica, just as the word of God came thundering forth and changed your lives, pray that when I preach to others, the word of God will change lives. Why did you ask for that, Paul? Paul recognized that even though that was an infallible promise given by Jehovah God, that promise would see its fulfillment when God's people pray, and when God's people don't pray, we have no right to expect that that's going to happen. Otherwise, that statement by the Apostle Paul becomes absolute foolishness. It becomes absolute foolishness. That's why James says, you have not because you ask not. If there's ever a day and age when we need God's power, it's now. Because of unbelief, we cut ourselves off from that power. And I think it could be said today, He can do no mighty works because of their unbelief. Because their unbelief keeps them prayerless. Unbelief also limits God's program. It was God's plan for Israel, remember, that approximately after 2 years of bringing them out of the land to go into the land of Canaan. Wasn't His initial plan for them to wander? He brought them, didn't allow them to go the way of the Philistines because they had to learn war. They had to learn to defend themselves. But as a result of some confrontations with the Amalekites, they learned to make war. Then He brought them right to the land of the Canaan. And He said, all right, send in your 12 spies. And as a result, go in and take the land. That was God's plan. That was God's program. But their unbelief hindered them from going in. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And again, I know that there's this tremendous pressure of Scripture which shows us that God is absolutely sovereign. And no matter what we do, His program is going to reach its fruition. But yet there is that sense where our prayerlessness can promote or hinder the kingdom of God. That's the significance of that aspect of our Lord's Prayer. He says, when you pray, ask that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, why pray it if it's going to happen automatically? But But because God has bound Himself up into the principle that He will move in men's behalf when men call out unto Him. When we don't call out unto Him because of our unbelief. In that sense, God's power and God's program are hindered. Unbelief promotes prayerlessness. And here's one of the reasons. Well, I believe so few souls are being saved. Oh, we see people streaming down aisles, but that don't mean they're being saved. If you think that means they're being saved, you're foolish. Oh, I praise God for the few souls that are being saved. But I believe one of the reasons we've never gotten serious with crying out to see souls saved. How did Jesus say you are to solve the problem with having a great harvest and yet few laborers? How do you solve that problem? Browbeat the people and make them feel guilty because they don't do it. No, pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the field. Prayer. Prayer. Here's one of the reasons why there's so few soul winners and so few people saved. Our unbelief keeps us from praying, and God's power and His program is hindered. I suggest to you, and I say this not without concern, because I know many of you are the victims of broken homes, but here's one of the reasons there's so many broken homes among God's people. Our prayerlessness hinders His power from working in our lives, from helping us be the godly husbands and godly mothers and godly wives we should be. And as a result, we begin to operate our home in the power of the flesh, and then we wonder why we begin to see it crumbling underneath us. And we wonder why the divorce statistics in the Church of Jesus Christ is almost as high as it is out in the pagan world. Unbelief hinders the power of God. And here is one of the reasons why the Church is so impotent and so powerless to stem the tide of wickedness. God has ordained that we would be a strong church. When Paul tells us to stand up, as Brother Steve brought out in the Sunday school lesson this morning from Ephesians 6, to stand against the power of the devil, he tells us all the armor that we need to put on. But then he goes on to say that, added all to this, praying always with all prayer and supplication. My friends, we can have the armor of God on, but if we don't pray, we're still going to be defeated. And one of the reasons the church is so powerless and impotent and our society is crumbling and being destroyed by the enemy of men's souls is because unbelief has stopped the mouths of God's people. And the church no longer enjoys that power of God. Remember what James said of Elijah? The effectual, fervent prayer of one righteous man accomplishes a lot. And we know what he means if you know historically what happened. One righteous person. Could you imagine if we had an entire congregation of righteous men and women, boys and girls, laying hold of God in prayer? What could be accomplished? It's the same God. Elijah didn't worship a different God than we worship. It's the same Jehovah God. He may work differently, but it's the same power. Now you know why it's so disheartening. To hear a preacher with international influence telling his people, don't feel guilty because you don't pray. I'm sick and tired of being made to feel guilty because we don't pray. God's Word was given to make us feel comfortable. Yes, God's Word brings comfort, but never comfort in the midst of our sinfulness. Never. And many people make that charge. I don't come to your church because I feel too uncomfortable. I want to come to feel good. I want to make them feel comfortable. Oh, I said, yes. Praise God, you will feel comfortable, but never in the midst of your sins. If you can sit in the pulpit of this church in your sin and hear the Word of God and feel comfortable, then you ought to take us by the nape of the neck and throw us out the door and find a preacher who will bring the Word of God to a point where you can't feel comfortable anymore. Yes, the Word of God brings comfort, but only when we are seeking to walk in obedience to God. Ladies and gentlemen, not only is prayerlessness widespread, deep-rooted, tolerated, and accepted, but God have mercy. It's being inadvertently and indirectly promoted, but worse of all, it's being directly and deliberately promoted by spiritual leaders. And if that doesn't prove we are in desperate need of revival, I don't know what is. One of the great evidences that the Spirit of God is moving among His people in that unusual way, you ought to know the verse by heart now, revive us and we will call upon your name. Let's bow in prayer.